Well, a month ago, I spoke about the Reformation, and the goal when I was putting that sermon together is the first half was going to be the history, and the second half was going to be what the Reformers actually taught, what was the content of the Reformation. But the way it worked out, that would have been a very, very long sermon. This isn't working. Does anything need to happen to make that work? Yeah. All right, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go like this when I want you to change the slide. You'll have to advance it for me. Ready? Okay, so keep an eye on me and we'll just test that out now. Ready? Brilliant. So it turned out I had way too much material. So a month ago, what I did, in fact, was only talk about the history half of that. If we move on one, please. Although I spoke for 55 minutes, the only thing people seem to have remembered is the nun in a barrel. Catherine de Bora, you'll remember, escaping from a nunnery in a herring barrel, who eventually married Martin Luther. But in fact, she was one of only 12 nuns who escaped at that time. So here's a reconstruction of how the entire escape would have worked. And if you remember nothing else from this sermon, please let the one thing you remember not be this. It could, yeah, that could go straight into a partridge in a pear tree. That's right. 12 nuns in barrels. So what I want to do today is talk about the ideas of the Reformation, which in a way, of course, is much more important. So it's one thing to know the history about how this happened and how one group of the church saw what had gone wrong with the mainstream church and pushed against it. But what actually were the issues? What was it that they cared about so much that made them want to do this? And that's what we're doing today. And of course, the issue is that the church at that time, the medieval church, had drifted away from its moorings in the Bible, in trusting in Jesus, in believing in God's goodness. And it had made all sorts of mistakes. It had drifted in all kinds of ways that, unfortunately, you've got to keep your eyes on me, otherwise you won't know when I go like this. Right. Every church is in danger of these things. It's not, we can't just write it off and say, well, that was the corrupt church in the Middle Ages. Every church is always drawn by all sorts of factors towards making the same sorts of mistakes that church was making, towards us relying on ourselves instead of on God, to trusting in church leaders rather than in God himself, and all these other mistakes that that church had made that required such a response. So the five solas, which is what we're going to talk about today, are a defense against that. So it's an odd name, the solas. I'll explain what that means in a minute. But what it is a sort of summary in 5 points of the teaching of the Reformers. Thank you. Summarized in 5 points. And each of those is to do with something that stands alone. So this is what sola means. It's the Latin word for alone. And of course, in those days, when these ideas were first put together in the Middle Ages, Latin was the language of scholarship. So all the church leaders would have been writing in Latin. And that's how they were first couched. So I'm going to go into these in detail, but here's a very brief overview. Oh, this one stopped working now as well. There we go. So here's the super brief summary. And actually, if you're only going to remember one slide this week, this probably is the one to remember. And it's this, that salvation is according to Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And those five things are the five solas. Each of them is expressed in Latin. So here's a... I won't go through this in detail because I'm going to go through it in detail in the rest of the sermon. But here's the summary of these five things. Sola Scriptura is the phrase, meaning according to Scripture alone. So this is how it would have been expressed by those medieval monks. Sola Fide, through faith alone. Sola Gratia, through by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, meaning to the glory of God alone. Now, you may point out that although we're talking about one thing, talking about the one thing alone, I'm also talking about five things. What's going on here? Well, it's like your five a day. You know, it's all part of the same thing. So the idea that you hear all the time that you're supposed to eat five portions of fruit and vegetables and that that's healthy for your body, what I'm going to tell you here is that you need the five solas every day as well, and that they're healthy for your soul and your spirit. So it's five things, but they all, as we'll see as we come towards the end of this eventually, we will eventually approach the end, and we'll see that they actually are all very much one thing together. You could think of it, if you like, as looking at the same truth from five different directions. And oddly enough, that although these are Reformation ideas, they didn't get catalogued together as a single sort of neat little list of five things until 1965. It's only 52 years ago. It's the year the Beatles album Rubber Soul came out. Yeah, so even before Sgt. Pepper, it's pretty crazy. It was in John Baptist Metz's book, The Church and the World, but the key thing here is that these are not new ideas. So cataloguing them in this way is relatively new. But all the ideas themselves go back 500 years to the Reformation. And of course, much more important than that, they go back 2,000 years to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and the letters of Paul. And everything I'm going to tell you today is in the Bible. It's not just ideas that Martin Luther had that seemed good to him. And in fact, that really is the point of the first one, as we'll see. So I'm going to put the five solas individually under the microscope. By the way, can anyone guess what this is under a microscope? Oh, wow. Okay, that's a dead heat. Well, unfortunately, there was only one point available, so you get half a point each. Pardon? It's a butterfly wing.
Thank you.
Mm. Yeah. So here's the first of those solas, and in a sense it's the foundation of all the others. Sola scriptura, meaning according to scripture alone. And in case you don't know, scripture just means what's in the Bible. So the reason it's foundational, of course, is because that's where all the others are found. Everything else we're going to talk about is found in the Bible. And it's why Luther, of all people, would have been horrified by the idea that we would be teaching things just because he had come up with them. And his whole thing was, no, these are the things that were in the Bible all along, and that's where we found these crucial truths that we're going to spend the rest of this time talking about. And the first one is this, simply the foundational nature of the Bible in understanding what God is like. That it's Bible ideas that count, not humans' ideas. Here's what the Bible says about itself. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what's right. Now, because of that, we in this church and in every healthy church, actually, look first to the Bible to determine everything we do. So what are the habits of this church and what are our traditions? What things have we got used to doing? We hope those are all things that have come from the Bible. The fact that every Sunday morning we have worship, we join together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's in the Bible. We preach the word of God, that's in the Bible, that's why we do it. You could question some of the very hungry caterpillar sketches and things like that. But you know, overall, the structure of what we do is dictated by what's in the Bible. And the same is true of what we teach. I can't just stand up here and teach you my favourite ideas unless those ideas are from the Bible, because that's where we come back to. And our worship songs as well. You know, we pick a lot of Matt Redman songs. Did you notice we sang two of them in a chunk of three today? Face Down and the one two before that. Can't remember. Worthy, You Are Worthy. And the reason for that is because he writes songs that are very firmly anchored in the Bible. And as soon as he stops doing that, as soon as Matt Redman starts writing songs that are instead about, I don't know, his favourite kinds of kittens or whatever it is, we'll just stop singing his songs here. Because we're interested in songs that are based on what the Bible teaches us about God and that will nourish us with the knowledge of what the Bible teaches us about God. So that's got to be our foundation when we make decisions. So what this means is that in a Christian church, we can't just make stuff up. Now this is it's a painting that lovers of the classics will recognize as a sort of parody of Michelangelo's painting of God giving life to Adam. and it occurred to an artist a few years ago, let's redo this but represent God as a woman instead. And her thinking was, there are aspects of God's character that convey something that's conventionally female rather than male. And to some extent, she's right. You know, there are verses like when Jesus says, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. All of that's in there. So I can understand where this artist was coming from. But you can't just make up the idea and say, oh, okay, God's female and we should have been referring to her all along instead of he. Because what's in the Bible? You know, the thing to do instead of this is when you come up with a legitimately interesting and important idea, like the notion that you can't constrain God to just being male as though he is a man, what do you do with that? Well, you go back to the Bible and see what it has to say. Well, and do you know one reason for that? Is it's going to be much more interesting than just pursuing your own ideas. Now, we could, and I'm not going to get mired in this whole thing, but what we do know is that the Bible consistently does refer to God as he and him. Now, that's telling us something about the nature of God. Again, I'm not going to go into it now, but you see the broader point that there's something to be learned here rather than just coming along with our own ideas. So we can't just make things up. We need everything we teach in the church to be anchored to what's in the Bible. And as soon as it's not, we need to discard it. I want to just sound one warning point here, which is that trusting the Bible, which is good, does not mean that we need to always try to understand everything in the most literal possible way. And I just want to show you an example of that, how it can be misleading. This is Psalm 139. David writes, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, this is a psalm about the greatness of God and of his closeness to us and the intimate way he knows us. Now, what's David actually writing about here? What specifically is he talking about? He's talking about basically where babies come from. So when he says I was woven together in the depths of the earth, he's using poetry to mean when I was growing in my mother's womb. And in fact, this is the New International Version I'm reading, which is quite a literal translation. Some more recent translations, the New Living Translation that we use, goes right ahead and removes the poetry, actually, and says, you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together, where? In the dark of the womb. So the translators of that version of the Bible have understood the metaphor that's being used, and they've just written it right out. You could argue that artistically that's not a very good choice, but you know they've understood the meaning. And so all I want to say is, if you read something like, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, please don't think that means that as a Christian you have to believe that babies are conceived deep underground or anything like that. You know, pardon? Right, yeah. So there is still a requirement, as we trust in the words of the Bible ahead of the words of human ideas, there's still a requirement to use our brains. You know, God does not give us a free pass and say you don't need to think about these things. If you remember, Peter, actually, in one of his letters, admits to the people he's writing to that Paul's letters are hard to understand, and that you have to dig into them. You have to do some work. But, you know, the meat is there. When you work your way through, it's there. So all of this is then the idea that the foundation for our Christian ideas is what we find in the Bible. Now let's look at some of the specific ideas that Luther and the other reformers found in the Bible, truths that they rediscovered from 1500 years earlier. And here, in a sense, is the most fundamental one that drove the Reformation. This idea that salvation is through faith alone. And here's what Paul wrote about that in the book of Romans. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And what I want to emphasize about this is the idea that faith is trust. Now, faith that the Bible is talking about is trusting God. Now, why is this important? It's because I think we can easily lose the thread of what faith is about and think it's something that we just really work ourselves up to. We make a real effort. I've got to have more faith. You know, I've got to pray with more fervor. I've got to make myself trust. But, you know, as soon as you're doing that, you're not trusting God at all. You're just trusting your own ability to work harder. The point is trust. And where is the power in trusting someone? Well, it's not the power of the trusting. It's the power of the person who you trust. Now, this handsome chap is... And his current job is... Right, he manages the England football team. I would love the England football team to go and win the World Cup in Russia next summer. Now, however much faith I have in Gareth Southgate to make that happen, however hard I work to build up my faith, it's not going to make any difference. Why? Because my faith will be in Gareth Southgate, who is a very fallible man. And indeed all the rest of the England football team, who are also very fallible. Now, the power of faith is not to do with how much we screw ourselves up and make ourselves believe a thing. The power is in the person who we trust. Now, with the best will in the world, I don't want to trust my life to Gareth Southgate. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about who your faith is in. And this is the whole point here. When we say salvation is through faith alone, it isn't the faith that has the power. It's the person that the faith is in. Does that make sense? So, what about works? What about doing good work? Now, part of the problem with the medieval church that Luther was responding to is that church taught that if you have faith in God and you do good works, then you will be justified. In other words, God will consider you holy and you will be saved. But what the Bible teaches is not that at all. It's that if you have faith in God, the result will be that you are justified and you will go on to do good works. So the Bible view of this is that good works are important, but not as something that leads to your salvation, but something that comes from it. Do you get this really important distinction? It's a matter of carts and horses, really. You know, it's putting the horse before the cart. So the horse in this somewhat strained metaphor is our faith in God's ability to save us. And if we begin by trusting God, then the cart that comes along behind that is that we will do good works. The problem with the medieval church is it was teaching the opposite, that if you push the cart along ahead of you by doing all the good works, then salvation will follow along behind it. But that is not what the Bible teaches. But then you might say to me, but Mike, if we go around telling Christians that they're saved just by trusting God and they don't need to do good works, then what will their lives be like? Will they make any effort? Will they do anything of value in this world? And it's a legitimate question to ask. And happily, we don't have to guess what the answer is, because Nikki told us earlier in the Bible reading. I don't know if anybody spotted, there was a really interesting twist at the end of that passage in Titus. Let's read it through again. When God our Saviour revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth, a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So all of that passage is about God's goodness to us that we receive through faith. Then what does he go on to say? This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. Let me just bold the key points here. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And therefore, all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that once people know God's goodness, once they recognize that their trust in him has brought them salvation, that God accepts them as they are, the result of that will be that they'll devote themselves to doing good. And Paul says similar things in other places, doesn't he? He talks about, I'll work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in me. So it begins with God working in him. And the result of that is that he works hard. Not intelligently. Okay, good, good nodding. Quality nodding down on the front row there. So again, it's a matter of what order these things come in. Nobody in any Christian church will tell you don't do good works. It's good to do good works. But as soon as you start relying on those good works to make you right in God's sight, as soon as you start thinking that God will respond to you because of your good works, then you've missed the mark completely. So, children who love their parents want to do good works. Now, I do not love Dan and Matt and Jono because they do good things. Come on, I didn't even leave a gap before the because clause.
Because we
want to
do good works and you don't love us.
No, okay. Let me have another go at that sentence. The reason that I do love Dan and Matt and Jono isn't because of good works that they do. You know, I don't go up and see that Matthew's room has been tidied and therefore love him. In fact, I don't go up and see that Matthew's room has been tidied at all. It's just never come up. But, you know, like any good father, I love my children irrespective of what they do. But like any good children, they also want to do things that will please me. Except when it involves tidying their rooms. So it's very much the same situation, actually, with us and God. It's one of the many reasons that the Bible encourages us to call God Father, to think of him as a father, is because a father is somebody who loves his children, whatever they do, but also somebody who the children want to please, not in order to gain his favor, but because they have his favor. Makes sense? Let's look at the third of the five solas. This one, by grace alone. Salvation is through faith alone, but by grace alone. Which is exactly what Paul says here in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. You get the different prepositions. By grace, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the big emphasis that we want to make here in talking about salvation by grace alone is that it's about God's goodness, not our goodness. So, I think the way to think about this, this handsome chap is Niels Bohr, who won a Nobel Prize for his work on quantum physics. And he wrote, "Those who are not shocked when they first come across quantum theory cannot possibly have understood it." And I understand about that much, and I'm shocked, so I can kind of verify his point there. Here's the thing, the exact same thing is true about grace. Anybody who hears about the grace of God and understands the grace of God really will be shocked by it, genuinely will be. You know, classic examples, if Adolf Hitler, moments before shooting himself, genuinely trusted in the goodness of God and repented of everything he had done wrong, the grace of God tells us God will have saved him. Now, we should be shocked by that. I hope we are. It's a shocking thing. But what this means is there's nothing any one of us can do that is more powerful than God. There's nothing we can do that's so bad that it's more powerful than the good that God does. So, a thing that you often have, a lot of Christians worry, they think, I'm not good enough. I'm not doing enough. I'm a bad person. People don't know what I'm really like. I wonder how widespread that is, even in this room. How many people think that to themselves? And, you know, the world's answer to this kind of question is to be encouraging. It comes from a good place, a desire to be encouraging. And people will say, you are good enough. You're not that bad. It's okay. The Christian answer is very different from that. It's, well, of course you're not good enough. What on earth has that got to do with anything? That was never the issue. The question, when we think about our salvation, is not, are we good enough to be worthy of God's salvation? The question is God good enough to save us? And as soon as you realize that that's the question, the answer is super obvious. That should deal with all these questions. So, let me clearly state it. I am not good enough, not by a long way, to merit God's salvation. Neither's Tim. Neither's Fiona. It doesn't matter, because that is not the issue. The issue is God good enough to save us? And the answer to that question is yes. And this is why it's so important we ask ourselves the right questions. And that the emphasis then that Luther and the Reformers brought there in saying salvation is by grace alone, what that was all about is whose goodness matters here. Our goodness, for this purpose, is irrelevant. God's goodness is what matters. Now, I want to read you a little story from Brant Hansen's excellent book, Unoffendable. By the way, I highly recommend. It begins like this. I bought a new car, first time ever. Still not sure it was a good idea, but we did get it. It gets 50 miles a gallon because it's a diesel, which is unfortunate because I filled it with regular petrol. And that's unfortunate because that destroys all the fuel lines, and that means it was going to cost $7,000 to fix, which I didn't have. So, I rode my bike carrying extra stuff to work, going uphill, and managed to injure my back, rendering me bedridden for several days in excruciating pain. So, I'm an idiot. I felt dumb and guilty and stupid and like a failure. As I rode my bike in difficult weather, I thought, I deserve this. And as I lay on the couch in pain from my bike injury, I thought, this is what I get for what I did. I'm paying the price for my screwing this up. I was doing penance and I deserved it. Then Volkswagen called with the total cost, including towing and tax and everything. $0. Nothing. Well, the service guy said the parent company was paying for it. It wasn't a warranty thing. We couldn't make them do it. They just did it in the hopes of winning long-term customers, I guess. $0. Now, I was happy about this, but here's where it gets weird. Something in me wasn't elated. There was part of me, there's still a part of me, that wanted to pay a price for it. Yes, on one level this makes sense. Maybe you've never felt that way, as simultaneously thankful and strangely helpless. I blew it. My wife knew it and she didn't begrudge it. I blew it and the repair guys didn't make me feel stupid. I blew it and did something harmful and didn't pay a dime. What I got for my idiocy was free towing and fixing. And I got a free cleaning of the car and they changed the oil too. That's what I got. Now I had to figure out why this didn't sit entirely well with me. It turns out I hadn't been paying the price at all. I had no control over this. I'm not being held responsible. Even feeling guilty didn't help. There's nothing about me in this at all. And that's the problem. It's not about me at all. Now you see his point. His car dealer gave him grace, completely unmerited. His only contribution to this was to put the wrong fuel in the tank. That's the only thing he did that contributed to this whole process. So it's brilliant that he got this grace shown to him. But he didn't find it easy to accept, you know, because in every one of us, there's something that wants to earn things for ourselves. There's something in us that doesn't want to accept a free gift. You know, we almost feel like, well, I'm better than that, you know. These really bad people, they might need God's grace, but I can work it out on my own. I'm better. I'm good enough. I can do it. Wow, that's such a completely wrong, B, terribly harmful thing inside us. And we really need to just deal with that. Spot it wherever we see it. And recognize that what we are is nothing more or less than recipients of God's grace. He just looks on us and he loves us. He looks at everything we've done wrong and he loves us. He doesn't love the things we've done wrong, but he loves us. Do you know, God is a much clearer thinker than we are. We're muddled thinkers. You know, we look at someone who we love and we also look at something stupid that they've done, and in our minds they mix up together and we find it hard to separate them. God doesn't have that problem. You know, he sees the difference. He understands the difference. And he looks at every one of us, every one of you, you individually, and he loves you. That is why salvation is by grace alone. It's because God loves you. It's that simple. In The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a passage where the pilgrim, his name is Christian. It's a very allegorical book. You know, everything stands for something else. It's all picture language. He physically fights a monster. It's called Apollyon. And he represents everything that wants to try and destroy his salvation and draw him away from it. Now, in our family, there's a sort of musical we listen to a lot that's based on The Pilgrim's Progress. And it has this passage in the lyrics. When the monster first turns up, before the physical fight begins, the monster tries to crush him with despair. And Christian tells the story. He says, "He told me all I'd done, that I desired to be praised, that I was filled with selfish pride, and death would be my wage." What's Christian's response? He doesn't say, "No, that's not true, I'm better than that." He sees more clearly than that. He says this, "I told him he was right. I did deserve the grave, but the prince, the one I serve, he's strong enough to save." You get the point. Christian salvation doesn't come because the accusations were false. The accusations actually do not matter. They just don't matter. Because his salvation does not rest on how well he's done, but on how good God is. And you do not exhaust the goodness of God. There doesn't come a point where God's been good to you, he's been good to you, he's been good to you, and in the end he just runs out of goodness and says, "No more goodness for you. My reservoir's empty." It never happens. It doesn't happen. The prince, the one I serve, is strong enough to save. And so finally we come to the prince himself, to Christ. The fourth of those five solas is in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Here's how the letter to the Hebrews begins. "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." And this shows that the Son is far greater than the angels. Now the whole book of Hebrews is basically about showing that Jesus is best. If you go through the first few chapters, it shows Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Israelite high priest. Jesus is greater than Abraham. And Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered. This is the thrust of the book. It's what it's all about. But the problem we have, and the problem that this sola addresses, is that we always struggle with things that we can't directly see and feel and touch. You know, we always want something that's right here in front of us that we can understand. And that's why there's always this tendency to return to something like a priest, for example. Now, what the Bible tells us is this. There's one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, what it's saying is, Jesus himself is the channel that connects us with God the Father. Now, because of that, we have no need for a priesthood. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, there was this elaborate system with the sacrifices. Ordinary people couldn't offer a sacrifice. You couldn't turn up with a sheep or whatever it was and kill it on the altar. There were special people, the priests, who did that for you. Now, they were, if you like, they were the conduit, the connection between ordinary people and God. And if you wanted to approach God, you couldn't do that. You would approach a priest, and the priest would approach God. Now, among the things that Jesus did was get rid of that system completely. And again, read the book of Hebrews if you want to see more about that. It talks about it in some detail. What happens instead now is we ourselves approach God with Jesus himself as our mediator. That's why one of our hymns finishes with, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." And in fact, that's in a Wren Collective song as well, isn't it, that we sing, "Boldly I approach your throne." Right? Not timidly. We don't ask someone else to go up to God on our behalf. You know, we don't think, I'm not really worthy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Tim if he will approach God for me. Right? We don't need to do that. The way is clear. The way is open. There's one mediator, and that's Jesus, and he's made himself available to all of us. So salvation is in Christ alone. And this is an idea sometimes called the priesthood of all believers, which is quite a nice way to put it. So, you know, the other way we could say this is that we have no priests now, but you could equally turn it around and say every single one of us is a priest. In other words, every Christian is given the privilege of directly approaching God. And that's why, unlike the medieval church and some churches today, every Christian takes communion. When we have communion, if you're a Christian, you eat the bread, you drink the wine. Why? Because you can approach God boldly, because there's one mediator between God and man. It's not just one priest who can do this, it's everyone. Any Christian can give communion. Any Christian can hear a confession. Do you remember James says, confess your sins to one another? He doesn't say confess your sins to a priest, to some special anointed person. No, it's to one another. The whole body of Christ works together to lift each other up. Any Christian can lead a Bible study. Any Christian can baptize somebody who wants to become a Christian. All these things that in some churches only priests are allowed to do, we clearly see from the teachings of the Bible that actually all of us are invited to do those things. Why? Because there's one mediator between God and man. Not just a few people who have special powers who can mediate. The one mediator is Jesus, and because of that, all of us can approach. Then finally, the fifth of these solas. And in a sense, it summarizes all the others. Salvation to the glory of God alone. So we come back to this passage we already mentioned in the second chapter of Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that none may boast. Among the many points that verse is making is not only does God's gift of atonement come to us, not only does he give us that gift freely, but even the faith by which we accept that gift is another gift from God. We can't work up the faith in ourselves. God gives us faith. See, it's all about God, really, from beginning to end. This guy, David Van Drunen, his Bible teacher in America, writes this. We like to think there's something for us to add to the satisfaction and obedience of Christ, or to the inspired word of the prophets and apostles, and even that God is wonderfully honored by our contribution. But the reformers perceived that the perfect word and work of Christ, precisely because they are perfect, need nothing to supplement them. Anything that tries to supplement them, in fact, challenges their perfection and dishonors God's word and work in Christ. By holding forth soli Deo Gloria, that is, to the glory of God alone, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. And that really is the heart of all of this. That's why I say that this fifth sola kind of encompasses all the others. If we think about what they're telling us, sola scriptura, you remember, salvation according to scripture alone, what that tells us is that God's ideas are the ones that we need ahead of our own. Second one, sola fide, salvation through faith alone. It tells us that it's God's work that matters, not our works. Third one, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Says that it's God's goodness that counts, not our goodness. And the fourth one, solus Christus, salvation in Christ alone, God's Son, ahead of all human leaders. You know, never get too carried away by Tim's leadership or by some guy preaching at a conference or any of those things. You know, any of those people, if their heads are screwed on, will tell you, don't look at them, look at Jesus. And that's what all this is about. That's why all the first four solas are all actually saying to the glory of God alone. And I do just want to emphasize, you know, this is good news. This is that sometimes we talk as though the gospel, the word the gospel, just refers to sort of preaching to non-Christians, you can be saved if you follow this sequence of steps and do these things. It's so very, very much more than that. You know, the Bible is full of good news for us. It's full of encouragement. It's full of reminders that ultimately everything rests on the goodness of God, which is perfect and infinite and will never be exhausted and is always enough. Instead of resting on our goodness. And we know that our goodness is flawed and incomplete, that it runs out when we get tired. We know this. The good news is, not that it doesn't matter, but that ultimately what matters is God's goodness, to the glory of God alone. Everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen, Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. And what comes with this is just this realization that God for us can never be just a means to an end. You know, I would hate us to go away just thinking we're saved by the goodness of God. That's good. We've got salvation. Just in terms of like escaping from judgment. But what salvation means is so much more than that. It's that we have access to and will, in the fullness of time, have much deeper, richer, clearer access to God himself. You know, it isn't just escaping a punishment. It's coming to the God who loves us and knowing him fully, that even as he loves us, Paul writes elsewhere. So God for us is not a means to an end. He is the end that we're aiming for. When we think about what will heaven be like, we can't begin to wrap our heads around it. Obviously, we can't come close. You know, an analogy would be if you have a very young child and you try to explain to them what it's like being married, they just don't have the mental or emotional equipment to understand what that kind of relationship is. It just isn't there. But the same is true for us a hundredfold when we think about heaven. We can't begin to understand the details of what that will mean. So we have to use all sorts of metaphors and images, don't we? Traditional ones just try to convey ideas like peace and contentment with pictures of clouds and harps and things. Well, you know, I can see where it comes from. And it does convey a nice thing that gives us one tiny, tiny glimpse from one angle of what heaven is like. And step slightly to the side, you get a very different angle. I might think about my favourite food and then imagine what would a flavour be like that was 1,000 times better than that. So all these things, as far as they go, you know, they're fine, they're helpful, so long as we never make the mistake of thinking that the picture is the reality. But the one thing that we really do know about heaven, the thing that we know for sure, is that heaven is where God himself is. So the thing that we're looking forward to is not sushi that tastes 1,000 times better than I've had before, and it's not, you know, giant dinosaurs repopulating the earth. It's none of those things. Those are fringe benefits. You know, they'll be lost in the noise, because the real thing, the great thing, is God himself. It's God himself. And that's why salvation ultimately for us is to the glory of God alone. So my conclusion is, we want our church to run on solar power. Well, thank you all for listening. I hope it was a little bit shorter than the last one. But there's just so much goodness in there, and I hope some of it lands with you, and that you remember this, that salvation, the salvation that God gives us, is according to Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, Father, we thank you so much that all of this ultimately is about you, that it isn't about us, that we actually are not even bit part players in the story of our own redemption and salvation, but that we are the recipients of your goodness from beginning to end. Lord God, let us see that clearly, please, and let us recognize what good news it is. And as we see that more clearly, will you please help us to love you more dearly and to follow you more nearly. Amen.